Now, folks, we're in a we're not doing a Bible doing a line by line Bible study like normal. I have taken out here for a few weeks to talk to you about and to give you some understanding and some help, so that you will not be deceived by false teachers. And I want you to understand, I am pointing my finger in this series at everybody. There is not a religion or a denomination that is not in the line of attack during these series. All the way from the Baptist, the Methodist, the Pentecostals, the Church of Christ, and all those, plus the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholics, getting to other religions, the Hindu, the Swamis, the Yogas, the Buddhas. I am pointing fingers at everybody where they take Scripture and use it for a purpose that is not intended. And just remember this. Every religious organization in the world uses our Bible for their purposes. And you're going to have to wait two more weeks till we hit this. But the favorite verse of Hindus, of Mormons, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Baptists, of Catholics, of yoga and everything is John 3:16. But they all interpret it different. They all explain what it means different. So we're not going to be at that point in the lesson until I've got some other groundwork laid. I want to apologize. You know, in my other lessons, when I do things through the book studies, like we did Genesis and Exodus, I give you commentary, and then I don't stick real close to the actual words on the page. I talk about what's there and even add some things. As you noticed in last week's lesson, I stay real close to the script that we're going through. You've got it. It's my words. It's as I would say it. And therefore, sometimes I'm not even looking at it, but it is not memorized. It's the way I think about all of these things. And so you might say, well, you know, don't insult me by reading what I can read. Here's the problem with that. There are people in here who don't read well and don't comprehend, but they comprehend when they hear it. And then there are people in here who comprehend when they restate it to somebody. There are people in here who comprehend when they see it flashed up on a screen, as I'm doing off to the sides. That helps them. People learn in different ways. And so that's the reason why I try to bombard you, for all you AD and ADHD folks, I bombard you with different teaching styles all in one setting. Some people learn from lectures. Some people learn from reading. Some people learn from watching what's going by. Some people learn from pictures. You know, in my lessons, how I like to put pictures, because there are a lot of people that read more and understand more by a picture than anything written in the Word. So, or in the words of the text, not the words of God. I'll put it that way. So, follow me along as we're going in this lesson. As we ended last week's lesson, the lesson was on plain common sense. When the Bible was written, when the Hebrew text was put down by Moses for the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the people coming out of the wilderness understood every word, every figure of speech, every sentence. They understood it because it was in their language, in their culture. That does not mean that they liked it. You understand that? They may not have liked what had happened. They may not have liked what the Lord said and what the restriction was, but they understood it because it was plain common sense for the people. As the Bible was continually laid out for us, as God revealed more and more all the way to the book of Revelation, even the revelation was understood because it was in plain common sense of that Greek-speaking people who were actually had an Eastern mindset. They didn't think like us Westerners. They thought like Easterners, and they knew the history of it. Sadly today, people come to know the Lord as Savior, and they will hold up the Bible and they'll say, I believe this to be true, and they don't even know what's in the Bible. And then they'll get a little urge inside them to want to study to know more. And where do they go? The book of Revelation. They go to the end book, the last, the 66th book, of which, for those of y'all, I've done Revelation three times, you understand that everything in the book of Revelation has its beginning, its planting of that seed of thought, somewhere back, starting in Genesis and forward. And if you know everything in order or know about it, lo and behold, you understand what's happening in the book of Revelation. If you do not know, then you have trouble. So you'll be reading along in the book of Revelation, and you'll go, well, I don't understand what that means. Ooh, it must be something spiritual, something mystical. Ooh, going to happen sometime. But let's say you've read three or four times through the Bible, and you get to the book of Revelation, and you go, oh, I remember that. That is also over there in Amos. Oh, I remember that. That's over in Obadiah. Over in that, I remember that's over in Hezekiah. Over in Hezekiah? It's not a book of Hezekiah, folks. Hezekiah was a king. It wasn't a book. You follow me, okay? All right, I caught you. Zechariah, but not Hezekiah. All right. If you know, and so it's the Bible builds on itself all the way through. You'll remember also when I did the study for y'all, it was 13 lessons called Beginning Your Life as a New Disciple. You remember that I tricked y'all, and there were many salvations that came out of that study. More than 500 people did that study with us. Many salvations. And what happened was, is as I talked about in the beginning, God first, then God the Son, then God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and all the way through, I got you to read Scripture, and you're reading and you're reading Scripture. And the last lesson was about the authority of the Bible. Now, many of us make the mistake of saying to a brand new Christian or to a person you're trying to lead the Lord, the Bible is true. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? Because the Bible says it's true. Well, that's circular reasoning. And it's no good. It's no good, okay? Because they don't believe it's true. And by the way, there are many people who do not believe that the Bible is true. They believe it's just a bunch of good stories, and that's all it is. And they want a relationship with God, but they don't believe that that Bible is going to teach them anything, so they don't read it. And they don't understand it. But I tricked you in those 13 lessons, and many of you, had you followed the what to do during the week, you would have read all the history of things, not the poetry, not the prophecy, but all the history of things, of how the story went from Adam and Eve through the birth of a Savior to the end times that's coming. And lo and behold, by the time we got to lesson 13, there wasn't a single objection or email or anything to that last lesson because the Word of God had changed the hearts of the people who listened, who read it. Why? Because if you read the Word of God, you will be changed. That is the testimony of two big atheists who are still alive today, Sean McDowell and Lee Strobel, who was just at our church. They were atheists, and by the way, there's a Jewish man who wasn't a Christian who set out to disprove the New Testament, and it was not part of God's Word. His name is Stan Telchin. These three men set out to prove that God's Word was not God's Word, and God's Word changed their lives. The Holy Spirit speaks through His Word, unlike any other book that's out there. Well, the thing about it is you have to make sure you understand and you translate things correctly. And as I said to you, there are over 42,000 cults in the world today that are English-speaking cults. Why? Because it is difficult to take Hebrew, Greek, Chaldean, and Aramaic and translate it into English. And so when they are doing it, you have to remember, in all of those languages, they have different speech patterns and different figures of speech, which is where we are today, that when we translate them over, they don't come over well. And then we have people that come along and say, hey, look here, see this? Here's the face of God, the mouth of God, the word of God, the ears of God. And they say, hey, looky there. God was a man before he was God. He was an earthly man who became God. The problem with that is they've left out a very important step in the process. If man was God, if God was man before he became God, who created the man before he became God? You follow me? So there has to be a creator somewhere along the line. And with all those things, and even with the atheists, they miss the step that has to be there. Well, I'm not concerned as much about that as I'm concerned that when you're listening to teachers, you'll have the problem of hearing false people who are twisting the scripture for their own purposes. And it's not always good purposes. As we ended last week's lesson, the example was that is in, and I'm pointing a finger, at the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church gave us the example when they say, this is my body, this is my blood, that's Jesus speaking, that whenever that body and that blood, I mean the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper is blessed, that it actually turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. To which scientists, after the bread and the wine have been blessed, have taken some of that and tested it and come back to the, and by the way, this happened early on. We're talking about by the 400s and 500s. The scientists would test the bread and the wine and say, this is not bread. This is not bought your body. This is not flesh. And this is not blood. This is bread and this is wine. And the priest would say back to them, oh, that's mystical. You do not have the spiritual eyes to understand it because you're not a believer. But that's what really happens. It changes. It transforms into the body and the blood of Christ. So that's just an example. But those in the scripture are figures of speech. Figures of speech are poetic ways to convey some literal meaning. And remember I said to you, when we read the scripture, we must interpret it literally with the plain common sense meanings of those words found in the passage without seeking some deep, mystical, hidden, buried message underneath, because it's not. Remember, the Bible was written originally for the plain, common, everyday person without any need for an interpreter or a translator, a decoder, a decipherer, a teacher, a tester, a proctor, a mystic, a prophet, a priest, or a king. He didn't need it. And I got news for you today. Our Bible translators have done what they could and are trying to translate so that you can do the same thing. You do not need me to understand the Bible. If you take it and understand everything literally as it should be. Literally what I mean by that. If it is a figure of speech, it should be literally interpreted as a figure of speech. You're reading it literally for what it is. If it's just plain language and what all that, that's what it is. But if it's a figure of speech, understand it's a figure of speech. Example of figure of speech. Literally. The ground needs rain. That's literal. Or you have heard people say, the ground is thirsty. Got it? Okay, this is called a metaphor, of course. And when it says the ground needs rain, that's just a matter of fact. The ground is parched, it's dry, and we say, hey, the ground needs rain. But when we want to say it in a figure of speech, we say, hey, the ground is thirsty. Well, the ground is not thirsty. The ground cannot say, oh, I'm parched and dry. If I just had one drop of water, I would feel much better, and I could go on for another day. The dirt's not going anywhere. It can go for years and months and decades and centuries without a drop of water, and the dirt is still going to be dirt. It's not going to die. It's not going to come to life. It's just a grain of sand. It is just dirt. But we say the ground is thirsty, and it's just a figure of speech. Here, if we say the ground is thirsty, the plain common sense does not make sense according to our understanding of the word thirsty. So we have to back up and say, hey, I understand that the ground needs some water so that we can plant something or whatever, but the ground is not thirsty, as we understand the word thirsty. So there are figures of speech. And here we see the most common ones that are used in the Bible and used in our language. Every one of you uses every one of these figures of speech in your language. You may not know what to call it. You may not know that you're using it, but you're using it because it's what we do in the English language. By the way, throughout the Bible, taking into consideration English translations, Hebrew translations, Greek translations, Chaldean translations, and Aramaic translations, there are over 200 kinds of figures of speech. Over 200 kinds, of which we commonly just use this little group right here. Each kind of figure of speech is used to express an idea more forcibly, causing you to remember what the truth is being said. The ground is thirsty. In other words, the ground is dry. You understand that. It makes you understand. If I just say the ground needs some water, yeah, okay, we'll get to that sometime. I say the ground is thirsty, you go, but we better go water that. You see, it's got more of a force, more of a power to it. So how do you recognize when a figure of speech comes up in Scripture? So, whenever and wherever it is possible, let me catch up, the words of Scripture are to be understood literally, just like I've been telling you. But when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience, or to a known fact, or to a revealed truth, or seems to be at variance with the general teaching of Scripture, then we may reasonably expect that some figure of speech is employed. Did you catch the word reasonably? For you attorneys in the class, that is a common word in the law, isn't it? Reasonably. What would somebody reasonably do? It's very interesting. As my daughter's going to law school and she's regurgitating, she's teaching me as we go down to take her to class, and she's teaching me as she's coming home, and I keep hearing these things come over and over. And she said, "Well, Daddy, I think I've got it figured out now." You look for what a reasonable person would think and a reasonable person would do, and that's probably reasonably what the court's going to decide if you put all the facts on the table at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean that always happens, because we've got some lunatics in our community that have no reason about them whatsoever, but that's the way it is. So, as we look at this, I'm not sure if I want to go through all of these, so we'll go just to a few of them. Here are some examples of figures of speech that we have to watch out for. And the reason why I'm saying these is because as we go through some more lessons, these are some things that false teachers hang their hat on. So I'm just giving a little introduction now. It's better for me to say things to you 5 times in a different way, building on each other, just like the Lord does with Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and builds through so that we understand what he likes and what he dislikes. It's better for me to give you an intro, let you think about it, come back a little later, we'll add to it, and we'll say, remember when we said this? So it's a teaching technique. Okay, here's one. Simile. That is when we use the word like. Now, I know that our California friends use the word like a lot. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, it's just one of those things like, Mom, I really like to be over here. Like, you know, it's okay. Well, like, my friend is going to go over, but like, have you ever heard that from your grandkids or whatever? Like this and like this. Okay, that's not simile, folks. Simile is, it says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the stream of water. In other words, David is saying in the psalm there, actually, we're not sure if that's David because that's an orphan psalm. We don't know who the author of it is. probably is David, talking about someone being so steadfast in what they are doing and what they believe that they're just like a tree that's planted out there by the water. And if you know anything about that, trees planted by the water, the roots grow, more roots grow, more roots grow. That tree's going to live. That tree's not going to die. Even if it goes into a drought for a year, that tree's got deep enough roots that it is not going anywhere. It is going to survive. Take, for example, California fires. Fires have gone through California, just terribly gone through all those miles and miles of fires that have happened. The fires have gone out. What happened next when the rain came? Mudslides. Why? Because the roots and everything are not there holding it in place. Look out on our beltway. First thing that happens, they put all that dirt in place. They get everything ready, and the next thing they do, they come spray that green seed stuff on as fast as they can, hoping a deluge of rain does not come before it takes place and those roots get tied into that dirt so that it holds it in place. The example in California is what we're talking about, where the roots are gone. Therefore, the mud on those mountains cannot stay in place. The psalmist here is saying, hey, this person is like a man, a tree that is planted by the water shall not be moved. One of my favorite songs, of my mother's favorite song. My mother, as a kid, used to tell me about invitation time in her church in Mundy, Texas. She said the preacher would preach a great message and the song leader would come up and he would sing this song and it would be like this. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, I shall not be moved. And my mom would go, and nobody moved. They didn't go down front. Why didn't they sing Just As I Am or something like that? Something, I shall not be. And they didn't sing it like a dirge either. They sang it upbeat. I shall not be moved. I guess they want to be excited to get you down front. Nobody moved. Church that didn't have a baptism in 20 years. And the only reason why they had a new member is because somebody else moved into town in Mundy, Texas. M-U-N-D-A-Y. Mundy, Texas. Oh, my soul. If you sneezed when you went through town, you missed it. But if you got to the ice house, mom's house was right across the street. Anyway, like a tree. Understand, use the word like. Something is like something else. We have metaphors. I've already talked to you about that, about this is my body. This is where you substitute something for something else. Allegory. It's interesting in our scripture, Galatians chapter 4, 22 through 26, Paul says this. It's an idea that expresses the truth in some spiritual truth. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. What in the world does that mean? What is this? What's he saying? He tells us what he's saying. This is allegorically speaking. So, this is not a metaphor. This is an allegory. You see it? And he goes on to explain about Hagar and about Jerusalem and about Mount Sinai to explain it to you. So the Bible uses these allegories. And we don't want to tear apart this and use any part of this allegory as a proof for something that proves something that it's not supposed to be proving. A parable. You know what parables is? It's an example of some spiritual truth. And this one is the one about the man who had 100 sheep and one of them got lost. And what did he do? He left the 99 to go get the one and bring it back in. And the parable says, I want to tell you this, that in heaven there's going to be more rejoicing over the one that was brought back than over the 99. You say, well, what about us 99? That is a different topic for a different lesson. The issue is the shepherd who went after the sheep kept his flock together and took care of them, even when he had to go get the stray. Sometimes we have grandchildren and children that become strays. We need to go get them. Most of them don't want to be got. But at least you can try. And at least you can pray. How many testimonies have we heard through the years here at Sagemont Church when a 35 or a 40-year-old comes in and says, I have been astray for all my life, but my mama and my daddy never stopped praying for me, and I'm very thankful for that. So you can try, but if you can't do anything else, you can always pray for them. We go through a paradox. A paradox is always a contradiction. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. That's one contradiction. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's a second contradiction. Some of my favorite are all of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are paradoxes. They are. Blessed are those who mourn, so they shall be comforted. Really? By the way, it only works in Christianity. Only in Christ does at a time of death when you are mourning, is there great comfort in knowing where they're going. It doesn't happen in any other religion. When they mourn, they boo-hoo big time. And they don't get over it. In fact, they latch onto the death of someone with a sickness that destroys the rest of their lives. Just a point. All right. That's the paradox. There's irony. There's anthropomorphic irony. Irony is when you mock somebody, okay? You say something that means the opposite. You're conveying something. It's like when Elijah was dealing with the prophets who were trying to get God, their God, to send down fire to light the wood they have put on the cow for the sacrifice. And Elijah, there's 250 of this and 250 of those prophets over here, 450 in all. And Elijah's standing over there going, he's mocking them. And he says something. He says, call out with a loud voice. That's what they were doing. They were slashing themselves. They were calling. They were hollering at their God. For he is a God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Okay, that's irony. You know, it's what Elijah's using. And of course, they try and they try and they try and they try and they try all day. And they give up. And Elijah backs up and says, okay, go get some barrels of water and pour it over everything. Dig a trough and fill it. Just soak that thing in water. He backs up and says, okay, God, your turn. Fire comes down, destroys it all. To prove who God is. But first of all, Elijah used irony. There's anthropomorphism. That's when you give some physical word to give a human trait to God. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting had reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, as if the Lord has ears. He's a spirit. Does he have ears? Now, Jesus has ears because he got them when he got here. But prior to that, he didn't have them. Our eyes. We don't think about that. We try to put a human characteristic on that which is not human. Then we've got metonymy and hyperbole and synecdoche and polysyndetic and all these others. And some of them are very, very interesting. Some of them push you through the information. For instance, I'll just give you an example. Polysyndetic. That's where the conjunction is used. Anytime you're reading in the scripture and there is an and or a but. For instance, in this passage right here. Let me go back to it so that you can see it. Let me catch up. I got off base here just a minute. It says, but they are all alike, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. It slows you down. It could have been the word, but I need to go out and look at it. But I need to take care of it. Please consider me excused. Verse 19 says, and another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Okay, that is a use of a figure of speech to slow you down because every point in between the two ands is important. As a Bible teacher or a Bible reader, you need to stop and say, what's he saying there? The next one is called ancendenton. And what it means is it's the use of commas to help in the figure of speech. And here we see it says this, but when you give a reception, in comma, invite the poor, comma, the crippled, comma, the lame, comma, the blind, and you will be blessed, comma, since you do not have the means to repay, they do not have the means to repay you. And then you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Whenever you see a list and it's a comma, All those things go together, and you're supposed to speed through them. You don't have to stop at any of them because it is a package deal. It's like the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's a package. Just like an apple has a stem, has a peel, has a core, has seeds, has flesh, has the red, has a little leaf on the bottom. The whole nine yards, that makes up an apple as the fruit of the Spirit. And they're separated by commas. If they were separated by ands, each one of those would basically been a different possible fruit. But that's not the way it's handled. And we've got euphemisms, and we've got personifications and those things. We go on to say here that we all use these figures of speech every day with our conversations with people. And yet, we may not know the formal word of what it's called, and that's okay. But in English, we naturally use them, and we know them all. Every one of these you use. I promise you, if I could sit down in a conversation with you for an hour, I promise you, you will probably use in some form every one of these that I've just showed to you. When we read passages in the Bible in their full context, that means the story where they're sitting, we should be able to recognize that the figures of speech means something else that the Lord wants us to know. It's not a mystery. It is not a hidden secret. It's something He wants us to know. Figures of speech are used to explain or give an example of a spiritual truth. Why then do we not recognize when false teachers twist figures of speech in the Bible to prove their own theological or philosophical position instead of God's? It's time to start pointing some fingers. They do it by grabbing God's thoughts to twist them and prove their thoughts, not God's. Give you an example. Any of y'all recognize that picture? I don't own that picture, so that I cannot put it in the notes over here that you have printed, but that is the head of the Yoga Institute. Some of y'all may do the exercises of yoga, and you don't even know the whole religious background behind it. Well, let me just tell you what's in the beginning of that literature put out by this Swami, when the head of the Integral Yoga Institute says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart," Jesus said, "for they shall see God." You see anything wrong with that? Tell me no. There's nothing wrong with that. It's directly out of the King James. Directly. Swami with yoga is using that terminology. He then twists that figure of speech. See that word heart? That heart. He twists that figure of speech for the purposes of yoga and their theology and their mindset. Everybody loves Jesus, by the way. He twists it in the theology. And so after he states this, he then says this: "Yes, blessed are those who purify their consciousness, for they shall see themselves as God." After all, everyone loves Jesus, right? Little irony here. He quoted Jesus. Therefore, yoga interpretation must be right, right? Irony, wrong. Absolutely wrong. The word heart here is a metaphor for the soul or the conscious mind. Misspelled consciousness, I got to fix it. So the Swami records the part of the scripture accurately, that part. When he says, "Blessed are those who purify their consciousness." He translated that correctly. But what he did not translate and what he misquotes is the next part, when he says, "For they shall see themselves as God." He twists it. He adds to it. You see? Okay. Now there's a big difference that exists between what the scripture says and what the scripture doesn't say. I wish all of you could get to the point, which many of you are not there yet, where when you read a passage in the Bible, you look at it and you say, "What is it saying? What is it not saying?" You'll hear me say, "I don't think that's what the Bible says. Show me where that is in the scripture. Show me." For instance, I'll just give you an example. It has been taught for many, many, many years that Noah built on the ark for 120 years. We pretty much all have heard that. And one day, not long ago, we were in the book of Genesis, and I explained to you that that was not how long Noah worked on the ark. Along in the way, in presenting the conversation between the Lord to Noah, the Lord told Noah that he would only strive with this man, this group of people, in that world as it was before the flood for 120 more years. That's all he says there. He doesn't say how long Noah is building the ark. Noah may have already been building the ark at that point in time. Noah's 480 years old. He's going to build until he's 600. The flood's going to come in the first month of his 600th birthday year. Got it. Okay. Brother John calls me and says, "Brother Jim, I've just been out with such and such and so and so, and he just showed me a scripture over in Genesis. I always thought that Noah built an ark for 120 years. And that's not what that says." I said, "Preacher, no, that is not what that says. And remember, I sent you my notes last week's lesson. We actually covered that last week." I said, "But you didn't read them, did you?" He said, no, I didn't get to that." I said, "That's okay, I'll forgive you, okay?" I said, "The lesson's online, you can go watch the video, all that." "No, 120 years is not. What is there and what is not there, you have to hang on to. You just cannot accept what people say." And so there's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. In everything I deal with you in the study of Genesis or Exodus, Leviticus, the line by line stuff, I do what's called exegesis. That's where I go get the meat, the potatoes, and the parts that are all there and lay them out on the table for you. Now, as many of you know, I am finishing a commentary for a very wonderful man who has died. He had 50-something books, and I'm finishing that, which he beautifully had outlined already. Basically gave me the plan for even every sentence in every paragraph to finish the book. Just a wonderful, was once a teacher of mine and all that. He's an expositor. An expositor is a person who goes out and gets examples and gives you lots of illustrations for today to apply things to your life and all that. It's all the frills. I'm not a frills person. I give you the meat and potatoes. You apply it to your life. But there are those people who have to have the frills. I'd like an application. I've had a hard time this week. I want to know what the Word of God's going to say to me so I can face my children again this week. And by the way, I'm picking them up from the nursery. They're just 4 months old and 5 months old, and I got to face the world with them in an hour when I get out of here. I need something to apply. You got it? So most of you parents have been there, yes. This baby screams and this baby cries all the time. All right. Yeah, look under, see if they got diaper rash or something. Do they have a belly? Or they, you know, whatever. There's always something. You're looking for an application. So it's been really difficult for me to write an expository, but I can do that because I'm meat and potatoes. I want to lay it on the ground for you. Now, that is where I am. The interpretation draws from the passage the truths that the Lord intends to communicate, reading what the text plainly says. Then there's eisegesis. Eisegesis is when the interpreter reads into the passage his own truths, biases, ideas that he intends to communicate, reading what the text does not say. They're reading into it what they want to be there. Be not shocked. I do not own these pictures, so I cannot put them in the original notes, but there is a set of folks. I want you to look at the bottom, at the school that they all receive their doctorates from. I would encourage you to Google that school and find out what is said about that school. Just a thought. An example of the problem of eisegesis, of reading in what you wanted to say, is found in the Positive Confession Christian Teachings. And they say this. They take a scripture that says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Is that the scripture? Absolutely, that's the scripture. That is the way it is. They twist the figure of speech, which is the word power in that, to press their personal theology on the listener. And after stating the scripture, they all, and I have audio tapes of these four teachers who are on TV, who have said basically word for word what I'm about to read to you. These teachers, and it's a talking point. In other words, they've heard each other say it, and they repeat it as if it's theirs and as if it's truth. I have heard these four teachers say, if you speak evil, you will receive evil. If you speak good things into your life, you will receive good things. If you speak to your wallet and proclaim it to be filled with money, it will be filled with money. If you declare that a new Cadillac will become yours and appear in your driveway, speak it into existence. If you want healing from your cancer, speak it with your tongue and you will be healed. Whatever you say will come to pass. Therefore, do not speak anything negative. Speak only positive confessions. Now, I'm sorry because some of y'all like some of these folks. I understand that. That is said by all four of those that I have. Their pictures are right there. All of those pictures. All of the positive confession folks, plus many, many more who are in the positive confession teachings, have said that. I have recordings. I started to bring the recordings so that you could hear how closely they say the talking points of each one of those. But I don't own those recordings, and I don't own those pictures, so I cannot put them on our website or on any of my things because I do not own them. And I did not want to break that copyright law. After all, think about this. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, right? We got a problem with that. Wrong. The word death and life are metaphors for the eternal destination of your soul. Romans 10 and 9 agrees when it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's your death and there's your life. Paul agrees with him. Now, the word power in that word death and life or in the power of the tongue, that word power in the Hebrew is actually the word for hand. It's not for power. It's the word for hand. But in the Hebrew language, when you want to talk about strength, you use the word hand as the word picture for the strength. So when we're talking about translating that into English, which is the reason for these lessons, that we've got these problems, when we transfer over into English, we don't want to say death and life are in the strength of the tongue. Well, the tongue doesn't lift anything. Well, yeah, it lifts a lot. It can sink a ship, by the way. Just, you know, you've heard that figure of speech. It can, you know, loose lips sink ships. That's a figure of speech. We use them all the time, every day. I promise you, if I talk to you for an hour, I can probably pick out 10 or 15 that you're going to use. No matter what, if you come in with a Hispanic bag, I can get them, okay? Because they're figures. We use them. They're figures of speech. The word means strength. Well, for our English language, we have to say something that conveys strength, so we use the word power. And when we use the power, they translate it, these positive confession folks translate it and twist it for their own good. So the statement here, death and life are in the power of the tongue, does determine the eternal destiny of your soul, but has nothing to do with confessing your earthly desire for possessions. And plus that, I even use figures of speech in that. Speak to your wallet and it shall be filled. Surely they're not talking about your wallet. You're probably talking about your bank account. You follow me? They've even twisted the figure of speech. They're talking about your Cadillac showing up. Now, that's probably a positive. I mean, they're thinking, yeah, you're going to walk out there one day and the Cadillac's going to be sitting out there. You know, I tell you what, if any of y'all can explain to me how that makes sense, I will be glad to give you a 2018 Cadillac DeVille. Windshield wiper box that I just had left over after I replaced one the other day. So I'll give you the box. Okay? They don't make a DeVille anymore. Sorry. You messed up my example. That was off the cuff. I should have stayed close. The origin of positive confession theology came from cults like the Christian Science, the Mind Science, and the other metaphysical religions. Figures of speech are used in Scripture because they were useful in clearly explaining the meaning of each passage in the original culture, in the time of the recipient. Those coming out of the wilderness may not have liked what Moses wrote down, figures of speech and all, but they understood it. It may have condemned them, but they understood it. It may have showed them their sins, but they understood it. My stars, today in the society we live in, we can't even read those scriptures in Leviticus and understand that they apply to us too. Apply to us. There's no difference in us and them. They have just as much power and influence on our life and righteousness in God's sight and what God approves of and what God disapproves of today as they did back then. In fact, the Old Testament was written for the nation of Israel, if you want to know that. From the creation to the birth of Jesus. The New Testament was written for the church from the time of Jesus until the end comes. The end of human existence is what's there. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. The New Testament is the completion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the fulfillment of the New Testament today, and the New Testament must be interpreted in light of the foundation that was laid before in the Old Testament. One cannot be completely understood without the other one. That's the reason you have to study it all. But translating the Old and New Testament figures of speech into the varied cultures and languages of the world today is extremely difficult and confusing at times. One of my favorite authors and speakers that I've listened to extensively is Dr. Walter Martin. Dr. Martin died in 1989. He was the Bible Answer Man. He had a photographic memory. Anything he saw, he could remember and regurgitate. He was a law professor at a law school in California. He was also a seminary professor at a theological school. He was a mathematician. He had all the sciences. By the way, if you don't know this, or and I can't remember them all, but if you were considered back 200 years back, if you was considered to have a doctorate, you had a master's degree in law, you had a master's degree in science, you had a master's degree in mathematics, you had a master's degree in medical science, you had a master's degree in literature, and you had a master's degree in philosophy. I got them all. Okay. You had to have 6 master's degree to have and earn what's called a doctorate. You didn't do a doctorate study. I didn't do my master's and do my doctorate. You did 6 master's. Well, Dr. Walter Martin was one of the closest ones to that I've known in the current age and lifetime. Many times in Dr. Martin's lectures, in fact, I have this on a recording too, several of them, he would tell how difficult it was for the Wycliffe Bible translators to translate even the simplest scriptures into some current languages and cultures, like in Africa and places where we're just finding these tribes. One example is John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. I wrote it up here. See that word heart right there? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, as mentioned before, we've already dealt with the word heart. The heart means, that's the reason why I've already put it in, the heart means the soul of the person, or that consciousness that needs to be saved. It's the person inside your clay body that needs to be saved. And for the church in first century Israel, the nation of Israel, because remember, the first century of the church was almost all Jewish people who had converted to Christ. There were a few Gentiles, but not nearly as many as the Israelites who were part of the church. That's what it meant. The heart was the seat of the soul. We're not talking about the body that pumped. We're talking about that person inside. When you're looking at those eyeballs of yours, and you're seeing stuff, and you're reflecting in your mind and your brain, and you're looking around, and you say things, that's your soul, okay? That's who you are. Well, as mentioned before, what would happen is it's the soul is that part of that person's life that needs a savior. So the word heart in this passage does not mean that organ or that pumps through the body. So here's what happens. For one little tribe, the heart was not the seat of the spiritual person, the soul. In fact, there's some other examples like this. For instance, in one of the tribes, they detested lambs, but they put goats that provided them with milk and meat and everything. They put goats higher above than the other animals. And so whenever they, Wycliffe Bible translators were translating the Lamb of God shed for the foundation of the world, if they put the word lamb in there, it offended the people. So they had to use the translation of the best word to convey the message. So they had to put the goat of God. So when they get to the passage dealing with the sheep and the goat, they have to flip-flop them. You got that? Because it's the goat and the sheep. You follow me? Because they're learning what the people's cultures are. This one I love, though. In the heart of this one tribe, the liver was the soul of the people in that culture. So after struggling many, many days, they finally rendered the passage like this. Let not your liver quiver. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You see the problem? You see the problem? Okay, Wycliffe Bible translators, by the way, have thousands of these examples of where translating it for us is not like translating it for you. I'll give you another example. Some of y'all have King James versions. You have New American Standard Version Bible. You have an NIV. You have an ESV. You have a Holman Bible. If you're in America, it has certain words. If you're in England, it has different words. They are not the same. Why? Because even though we both speak the English language, we do not both have the same definitions for the words. I'll give you a secular example. You're here in Texas and you've got some boots. What are your boots? They're like cowboy boots. Pull them on. If you're in England, that's the trunk of your car. Got it? Now, if you're going to go out in the sun here in Texas, you might put on a bonnet. But if you're in England, you put the bonnet, that means you're putting the hood back on the front of your car when you put the bonnet back on. You follow me? Same English language, different definitions. The Bibles for the regions have to be adjusted for the culture and the translation. No wonder we have so many false teachers that are creating cults in the English language. Bible translations for each English language, as I said here, they go to great length to put the intent of the Old and New Testament passages in the contemporary plain and simple common sense language of each culture. And there's my example about the King James. And finally we come, with just 5 or 10 minutes left here, the interpretation difficulty in this lesson number 2. Translating figures of speech. Great difficulty, okay? Last week we had a difficulty of cultures. This week it's the difficulty of translating into those cultures. John 1, 1 through 3 in verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's good. Well, this word, the word Word, W-O-R-D, is a figure of speech referring to Jesus. He was born into this world as, there's a denomination out there that teaches that He was born into this world as a human. It is also an indication that He was a creator of the world. So, Sun Young Moon, a Korean of the Moonies, I'm pointing my finger at everybody. He says this in a commentary about this statement. He states that man was created by the Word. Consequently, God's purposes of creation was that the first man should have accomplished the person of the Word by becoming the incarnation of the Word, That's a circular thing. But he fell without keeping the word of God, thus leaving the purpose of the word unaccomplished. God attempted again to fulfill the purpose of the word by recreating fallen man according to the word. Seen from this perspective, we can understand the Bible, John 1:10. Only clarifies the fact that Jesus was a man who had perfected the purpose of creation and does not signify that he was the creator himself. There's his picture. I do not own that picture, so I cannot use it in the notes. Moon goes on to say, Jesus as a man having fulfilled the purpose of creation is one body with God. So in light of his deity, he may well be called God. Nevertheless, he can by no means be called God himself. So Moon teaches that many persons can be deities, by the way. And the original intent of the scripture in context, culture, and language means absolutely nothing to him. And how do we know that? Here's how we know it. In the introduction to his book, The Divine Principle, Sung Young Moon says this, until our mission with the Christian church is over, we must quote the Bible and use it to explain the divine principle. After we have received the inheritance of the Christian church, we will be free to teach without the Bible. In other words, the divine principle is more powerful than the Bible, but we're going to use the Bible because everybody loves Jesus and everybody loves the Bible. And after we have absorbed the Christian church into the Mooney group and the religion of the divine principle, then we will no longer have to use the Bible again. Therefore, the scripture is misused to prove that another book is more authoritative than the Bible. That's a lesson for another time. By the way, it's coming up in this series. Another cult in the English language about that same passage, John 1:1-4, says the following. Jesus, before his earthly life, was a spirit creature named Michael, the first of God's creation, through whom God made the other created things. As a consequence of his birth on earth, which was not an incarnation, Jesus became a perfect human, the equal with Adam prior to the fall. In his death, Jesus' human nature, being sacrificial, was annihilated. As a reward for his sacrificial obedience, God gave him a divine nature. Jesus was neither co-eternal with God nor co-equal with God. Footnote 16 tells you that is the belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Still another cult today says this. God the Father, about that same passage, God the Father already had a physical body before mankind was placed on earth. His Son acquired a physical body by being born of Mary. The Holy Spirit remains a spirit, but all three constitute the presiding council of the heavens. The passage is simple, precise, and unambiguous, that the word of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father in that beginning, and who was himself invested with the power and the rank of Godship, and that he came into the world and dwelt among men, are definitely affirmed. It goes on to say, God used to be a man, but was able to learn how to be God, and all Mormon men are planning on becoming gods, just as they say our Heavenly Father did. And that, footnote 17 and 18, are the Mormons. So why do false teachers and cults use mainly figures of speech in our English translation passages to bolster their theology and their religion? The reason is because they can take them and they can bend them and they can twist the meanings of the words for their own benefit, mainly using letterism. We already discussed that last week. So we're going to need to look at some of these words that they use and how it transforms. Who would ever think that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him and should not perish should have everlasting life, would be the favorite proof text of every one of these cults and all of these false religions. You'll see that as we go on. And from here, we go on to definitions of words and how people define words and teach them falsely. In Definition of Words, Part 1, next week, I hope to see every one of you. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together. We do not want to be deceived, Lord Jesus. We do not want to be taught by false teachers. No matter how major or how minor it is. So we want to be geared up. As few as we may be or as many as we may be. To know the original intent of what you have said to us in your word. In your name, amen and amen.